Your name blessed, because it is blessed, and it's good no matter what our circumstances might seem to convey to us. God, there are higher realities always that point to your goodness, your glory, your grace for us, and we thank you. God, would you bless us as we hear your word? Transform us and change us by it. Bless us as we consider you and as we consider your suffering people this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So like I said, as we were opening up, we're going to spend some time considering the Apostle Peter in our time in the Word and kind of tracing his progress as it relates to these things that we're going to consider together. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And as you're turning there, I want to give just kind of a note of caution to you, because when it comes to Peter, for whatever reason, we seem to have kind of this conditioned default posture toward him where it's just like that he's a moron. And he just kind of gets this reputation as just kind of this whipping boy for us that that we take these shots at, and I think that what that really does for us is actually exposes our pride, because the reason that I think Peter is even there is, yeah, he's saying stuff that you might categorize as a dumb thing to say, or doing things that you might categorize as a dumb thing to do, but I think the reason he's doing those things and saying those things is to expose us, that he's a sort of self-portrait for us, to expose the kind of the dumb things that we would have said or that we would have done if we were in those positions. And we respond to him with the hostility that Jesus, who was actually there, we never see him responding with. And so Matthew 16, as we dive in. Matthew 16 is most well known as the chapter in which Peter makes his great confession. That as Jesus asks those that are gathered there, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter very famously says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's a momentous moment in this gospel. But what I want us to spend time on for a moment is actually the episode that follows that. And contrary to what you might expect, it's not them like pouring Gatorade over Peter. In fact, it takes a hard right turn instead. So check it out, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now, as people reading this 2,000 years later and who are very familiar with the death of Christ, in fact, I mean, it's the most famous death that's ever happened, we read that and we think, well, yeah, of course, it's about time for him to start predicting that. But for his apostles, for those people who are with him, they have no box for this, no category for this. And yeah, maybe they should, based on the prophecies about what Jesus' ascent to kingship would look like as a road through suffering. But let's be honest, they weren't expecting that. And we wouldn't have expected it either. But it makes this this response that that Peter has interesting. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And that seems like kind of a maybe that's a noble thing, maybe, on our radar. Like maybe, I mean, is he just looking out for Jesus? But Jesus does not interpret it that way. Verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So the very fact that Peter is in cahoots with Jesus at all, the very fact that Peter knows him, that he's following him, that he's named him rabbi and is wanting to absorb from him and learn from him, there's there's a part of Peter that obviously we just read it together, that he acknowledges that Jesus is on who he says he. I mean, he wants to follow Jesus. He wants Jesus' kingdom. He wants the glory that's going to accompany that. But what Jesus is exposing in the heart of Peter in this conversation is that while Peter wants the end result, his heart is unwilling to walk the path that Jesus says is going to lead there. He's even unwilling for Jesus to walk that path. And the prophets from of old have said that this Messiah would become king, yes, and be enthroned in glory, but that the path to that throne was going to be one of being a suffering servant and of walking through suffering and death. That was his path to that. And Peter is loath to accept that. But then Jesus even raises the bar further still and says, not only is that the path that I will walk in the road to glory, but that is also the path that anyone who follows me is going to walk, that they will take up their cross. That's interesting. Before he's crucified, he says that. They will take up their cross. They will suffer gruesomely in my name. And Peter comes face to face with this reality on the night of Jesus' arrest. So as Jesus is dining with his apostles, he turns to Peter and predicts to him, he says, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter just abjectly rejects that notion. He says, there's no way that I'm going to do that. And as they go to the garden and these people come to arrest Jesus, I mean, it's as if Peter is just saying, like, here's my chance to prove him wrong. And he pulls a sword out and he lops the ear off of one of these guards. And Jesus turns to him and doesn't say, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not the way. This isn't the path that I'm talking about. You live this way, you're going to die this way. And he heals that servant and he goes on and is arrested and the apostles scatter. But some of them, it seems, kind of hover somewhat nearby. And Peter is by a fire, and he's hanging out near Jesus' trial, and a servant girl comes up to him and says, aren't you one of the guys that was like following closely around him? And he says, absolutely not. And more people pile in and hear this conversation and say, I'm pretty sure. I mean, we totally saw you. You're one of the guys that was with him. And Peter starts freaking out. And he starts invoking curses on himself, like a may God strike me down if I know this guy kind of curse. And it's at that moment, after three of these denials, that he does hear the crow, or does hear the rooster crow, and knows that the prediction of Jesus was true. And he breaks down and he weeps. And that night, Jesus is indeed crucified. He dies at the hands of the Romans, but in fact, it is in a higher reality, the hands of his own Father, who is punishing in him the sins of his people. And because Christ bore not his own sins into death, but the sins of his people, he is risen from the dead, declared innocent, declared Messiah, declared king and victor over death by his Father in his rising. And after his victory, before ascending to the right hand of God, he spends these days with his people, with his apostles. And at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus calls Peter to himself, and he's eating breakfast with him. And in mirroring in Peter's threefold denial, Jesus asks Peter three separate times this question, Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter replies to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus does not respond with, well, where was that the other night? He restores him. He accepts him. He loves him. But he does tell him this. He says, feed my sheep. Three times he says that. And he also says this. He doesn't say that the test of pain and of suffering is now behind you. In fact, he says, it's in front of you. And you, Peter, are going to be carried to a place that you do not want to go. You're going to be carried to a place that you do not want to go. And our time in the book of Acts has already confirmed the words of Jesus there. I mean, we're 12 chapters in, and we've seen Peter walking a path that he does not want to walk at all. In Acts chapter 2, when he preaches that first sermon at Pentecost, Remember, what even provokes his need to preach there, what provokes his sermon there, is that people are ridiculing them and calling them morning drunkards. And then in chapter 4, they progress, and that's the first time that they're thrown in prison. And after they're thrown out of prison, or after they're released from prison, they're threatened. They're not beaten or anything yet, but they're threatened, and they're sent back to the church, and the church prays in verses 29 to 31. Just listen to this prayer from Acts 4. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they'd prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So as the believers pray specifically for the persecution that they're starting to undergo, they do not pray for relief of it. They don't pray that it would stop. They don't pray that these authorities would be squashed and that Christian authorities would be put in place. Their prayer instead is for strength and boldness in the face of this. And that's remarkable. Why is that their prayer? I think that that is their prayer because Jesus told them that this would happen. And they're not going to sit and to pray as though perplexed by something that their master told them was coming, and to pray for a different Christian experience than the one that Jesus himself said would be theirs to carry. And so instead of praying, "Make this stop, make this that you told us would come stop," they say, "Would you give us a strength and a boldness that is not only equal to, but greater than the strength of the oppression that we're beginning to face." And in Acts chapter 5, things intensify a little more. Verses 40 and 41 says, "And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Listen to this. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." So not only is their suffering something that they're begging to stop, it's something that they embrace with a pride. That we're not even worthy to take these beatings on the name of Christ, and the fact that we are is, in a sense, his grace to us. It's stunning. In Acts chapter 7 and 8, which we studied a little more recently, we see things escalate and gets much worse. This widespread persecution breaks out in the wake of Stephen's execution, martyrdom. And in Acts chapter 11, we're thrown kind of a curveball, a different kind of persecution, as Peter, who is sensitive to the Lord's leading, that now God is bringing Gentiles into his kingdom in their full Gentile state. That they don't have to become Jews in practice to become part of God's people, but in all their Gentileness now, they're welcomed into the kingdom of God. And Peter is sensitive to that, and he faces opposition in that, not from outside, but from inside. That he faces even the maligning persecution of those who are inside the people of God, friends who don't understand. And then even just last week, as we considered Acts 12, the time that Peter is he's about to fade out of the foreground of the book of Acts, and we're left with this intimate portrait of Peter, the one who previously could not withstand the questioning of a servant girl, now sleeps soundly through the eve of his own execution, so emboldened by the gospel of Jesus Christ is he. And so we've seen an increasing intensity in the persecution and the opposition that the church has faced in its early years. First they're ridiculed, and then they're threatened, and then they're thrown in prison, and then they're being beaten, and then they're being killed. And that for many of us, that's a foreign experience to us. That as we look on the experiences of the church, we cannot, at least in a firsthand sort of way, relate to much of that which they're undergoing. And if we can, for most of us, it's the very beginnings of that, of facing the reviling, perhaps, of the world around us, but for some of us, not even that. But what the International Day of Prayer is about is us lifting our gaze, again, off of ourselves and to look around the world to our brothers and sisters for whom the fullness of this unfolding persecution is not an abstract idea, but is, in fact, their daily, weekly, yearly experience as Christians. And so we're going to take a few minutes here for us to pray as a congregation. If you'll remember back during the days of our Seek season at the beginning of the year, we did some of this, and so you're going to group up out here in the congregation into groups of three-ish. I mean, do what's natural. If it's two, that's fine. If you go beyond three, I'm not going to punish you for that. So three-ish people, you're going to get together, stand, sit, whatever makes the most sense, and we're going to pray for the church that is persecuted. Now, a few things before we go in, because I'll bet there's some mild panic attacks happening right now, so just chill with me and hear this. I think this will help us. If you're a guest with us today, I'm not going to strong-arm you into a really uncomfortable situation. So if you want to pray with us and you're a guest, then please feel welcome to. If you want to just listen to the prayers of a group of people, that's fine. If you want to spend this time as personal reflection and prayer, then no one's going to stop you. That's perfectly fine. Members, I have no trouble, you know, pushing you into an awkward situation. Get in there and pray, members. And if you want to pray with the people around you, and I'm giving you full permission, just elbow your way in there. Just make it happen. Full invitations everywhere. And if you finish praying before I get back up and wrap us up, then feel free to just have a seat and continue that time quietly in prayer. So we're going to put up some prompts on the screen for us to pray for the persecuted church as a whole and at large. Be up in just a moment. If we get to the prompts. There they are, yeah. And so I want you to in your groups for the next few moments to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, to pray for them as they prayed for themselves in the book of Acts chapter 4, to pray that their boldness would increase, that their fears would decrease, that their zeal to preach the gospel would grow more and more. We want to pray, as Chris mentioned, even a radical prayer for their oppressors, that those who are inflicting this persecution of the gospel would in fact come to believe it and be saved. I mean, this happens. This actually happens. Sometimes we pray things like that and it's just like, I mean, I want it to happen, but I know it won't. It actually happens. I mean, we have accounts of it. It happens if we pray for it. We pray for it. It happens. And third, want us to start to narrow our focus a little bit specifically to our missionaries that we've partnered with and that we've sent throughout the world who are laboring, especially those who are in hostile environments where this is their experience as well. So in a few minutes, I'll come back up and bring us back together. But for the next few minutes, stand, sit, whatever you need to do, groups of three-ish. Let's pray for the church around the world. As you stay in your groups, we're going to narrow our focus slightly. If we could advance the slide to our brothers and sisters in India. Pastor Craig is there right now. This past Friday, they finished up the 12th annual Word Conference. This picture was taken last year at the 11th Word Conference. At the end of every one of these, this is a conference for 500 plus pastors from all over India to gather to receive encouragement and mutual upbuilding among one another. At the end of every one of these 500 plus pastors raise the scriptures in the air and they make a verbal pledge together to remain faithful to the God that authored them and to the gospel that they proclaim together, even at the cost of their own safety and their own lives, many of which are actually paying that cost year to year. And so we want to spend a few moments praying for India. The Delhi Bible Institute is specifically spread over North India. Pray for Pastor Isaac Shaw as he leads that effort in training and building up pastors and church planters. Pray for all these pastors. Pray for our brothers and sisters as they encounter hostility. Let's send specific prayers to the Lord and lift up our brothers in India. We're going to narrow our focus even more specifically to some individuals, a specific family. Depicted on the screen are Renat and Risha and their children. This comes from the Voice of the Martyrs website. That's persecution.com. There are dozens and dozens of these stories of particular people who are suffering for Christ's name. You can actually post prayers there for them that they can read. But this is what's posted with with this family. Renat and Risha face increasing pressure from authorities and family members for their evangelistic work, which includes leading a secret house church, distributing Christian literature, and sharing the gospel in their restricted nation. Renat, a taxi driver, has been harassed by secret police for sharing the gospel with his passengers and has since started working in another area. Risha, who owns her own business, recently served jail time after being falsely accused by a client. She and Renat had to sell their apartment to pay her fine. In addition, their families continue to pressure them to leave Christianity, saying their lives will return to normal when they do. Pray that truth and justice will prevail and for quick resolution to Risha's ongoing legal problems. Pray for the couple's health, that they have, as they have endured high levels of stress, and pray for fruitful ministry work despite these challenges. And so, church, I don't know this family, and the odds are you don't either. Don't even know where they're laboring and serving. What we do know is that they are co-heirs with us in the gospel and of Jesus Christ, and we want to lift them up now as they suffer persecution. Pray for boldness as we've been praying. Pray for their fears to be alleviated. Pray for justice. Pray for fruitful ministry. Let's lift up this family together for a moment. God, for our brothers and sisters around the world, we pray your grace. We pray that the lion-like strength of their God would fill their own hearts. We pray that their fears of their oppressors would just dissolve as they look at your great power and ability to save. We pray, God, that their hearts would be burdened further for the lost around them. We pray for their oppressors that they themselves would come to fear you, to believe your gospel. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for the Delhi Bible Institute. We pray for Renat and Risha and their children. And God, we just ask that your spirit would move in them in such a way that they would be an unstoppable force for your kingdom. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So in a somewhat curious twist, Peter, whose struggles we've considered this morning, is the one that the Lord burdens with the task of writing a letter that is specifically to suffering Christians about the suffering that they're enduring. And that's 1 Peter. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And that's what this letter is. It's a letter that's written to people who are suffering for the name of Christ. And it is a call to them for how to live in a world in which they don't belong, in a world that is growing increasingly hostile toward them. And I want us to look at just a couple of passages as we close this morning that I think will inform our understanding of this concept and that will inform our prayers both for our brothers and sisters abroad and for us as well. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, let's start in verse 13. No, 3. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So right out the box, right after Peter introduces his letter to them, he calls the name of God blessed, and that's going to be huge. We'll talk about it in a moment. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he's reminding them of their salvation, that for one thing, it's a product of God's mercy, that is to say, it's unearned by them, but it's also, he says, that he's caused you to be born again. So not only is it an unearned salvation, it was one that they didn't even initiate. They didn't earn it, they didn't initiate it, they had nothing to do with its beginning in them. It was something that God brought about, that God was behind from the beginning. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As we endure persecution, we don't feel guarded, do we? We feel attacked, we feel belittled, we feel abused, we feel persecuted. But the reality is that we who suffer for Christ's name are in fact being guarded by God himself, by his very divine power. Verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, in that truth there's rejoicing in you, though now, listen to this, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So Peter is not interested in just kind of medicating this with some bogus sense of like, it's not that bad, guys. Yes, it is that bad. You've been grieved, legitimately grieved by the various trials that you've undergone. But did you hear the two things that he attached to that? He said that for a little while, that is to say, this suffering is temporary. It might feel like it's had the last word, but it hasn't. It's temporary suffering. And he also says to them, if necessary, that is to say that there's no unnecessary suffering that these suffering Christians are enduring. There's no permanent suffering, and there's no unnecessary suffering that they are suffering as they suffer for the name of Jesus. And here's what he's talking about. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, from the sidelines, from the safety, that anyone can claim Christ. I mean, words are cheap. I mean, that means nothing. He says what matters, where genuineness is brought to the surface, is when Christians are under fire. And like gold that's put in a fire and its impurities are come to the surface and are burned away, he says it is in the fire of persecution in which the people of God's faith is tested and made genuine and real and resulting in the day of Jesus Christ in praise and honor and glory. So in our suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, the gaze of the people of God is in need of lifting. We need our gaze lifted. Think about the reminders that Peter has given them here, that God is worthy and he is blessed and he is to be praised, that God is merciful to them, that he's caused them to be reborn, that their hope is alive, that they have an inheritance that is waiting for them, that they're being guarded by God's power, that their pain is temporary, that their pain is necessary, that their pain is refining them and bringing about a result in them that could not come about otherwise, that there's purpose to it. And why does he remind them of that? Because it's these very truths that the minute that we start to feel darkness pressing in on us, that we release our hold on these truths and believe every lie that the enemy wiggles into our hearts. That God is not good. That if this pain were happening, that must mean that his love for us has ceased. That there is no inheritance waiting for us, that this darkness, that this persecution does in fact have the last word. And God, in his mercy, through Peter, is speaking to his people and saying, this pain that you endure and this suffering that is pressing in on you is not all that's real. There is more to your reality than this present darkness. There is light and there is beauty, said Sam Gamgee in Return of the King, that no shadow can touch. There is light and there is beauty that no shadow can touch. And maybe, church, if we took Christ at his word and believed that there are higher realities than the pain that we suffer and the maligning that we suffer for the sake of his name, maybe that would alleviate our fears. Because can we just be honest with each other and admit that we're afraid? Can we just admit with one another that we are afraid of our co-workers? We're afraid of our neighbors. We're afraid of our unbelieving family members. That we fear persecution. That we fear being maligned and reviled by the world around us. And that maybe what's happening there is that we forget that even if those things come, even when those things come, if we are faithful, that there is more truth to our existence than only that pain. Turn your page over to 1 Peter 4 as well. Starting in verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So it would seem that Peter has not only internalized the words that Jesus had spoken to him, but in fact, he has become a living example of what Jesus had said to him. He's a living example of these reminders that he's writing to these people, that Christ's path is indeed one to glory, but it is one that en route to glory will traverse through suffering and death. And that is not only true for Jesus, but that we as his disciples also shoulder the burden of that path to glory, but only through suffering. Yes, there is a crown, but it comes through the cross. That is the pattern of Christ to which we are being conformed. And I don't think that I'm too bold to say, church, that so many of us have signed up for heaven and have no interest in following Christ on the path that leads there. That we want the benefit of his glory and his kingdom, but we don't want to suffer the price that Christ has said comes along with arriving one day at that. Because, church, that is our future hope, but it is not to be our present reality. And we have got to come to grips with that. And so often, we are frustrated when this world is not congruent with Christianity. We get upset, we get frustrated when the government's not on our side and when things aren't working out like we want them to. What is that in us? What is our frustration but unmet expectations? What are our expectations there? Certainly not what Jesus told us to expect. But to align ourselves with him was to welcome the enmity of the world. To align ourselves with Christ is to welcome the enmity of the world. And the call to suffer for Christ's name is a call to recognize his surpassing worth over all that the world can afford us. The comfort, the popularity, the ease of life that we so desperately crave, that the name of Christ is worth more even than these. That our great comfort in our suffering is to know that Christ has shared in our experiences. And our great hope in our suffering is that one day we will share in his. That the path of suffering will be finally traversed and we will arrive at the glory and the crown that Christ now enjoys and one day will share with his people if we're faithful to the end. So, church, we're going to pray now for us. And there's going to be prompts on the screen. You're going to pray in your groups again. Church, we need to pray that God would move among us in such a way that our fears and our trepidation, our resistance to his call are lifted off of us. That he would fill us instead with his boldness and his fearlessness. I want you guys to pray specifically for someone that right now you fear more than you love. Someone that you've been hesitant to share the gospel with, to pray specifically for that person and your witness to them, and to pray to beg the Lord to hasten the day of our great hope, the return of Jesus Christ. Let's pray for a few moments and we'll close in song in a moment.